Well, we're going to do James 2 tonight, not the whole chapter. We're not going to have time. We're just going to focus in on some issues here about partiality and what the Bible has to say about that. Why don't we turn there, James chapter 2, and before we start, we need to pray, ask God's touch. Lord, thank you for your word, and your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Help us to hear what the Spirit is saying. Break the bread of life, Lord, for us, that we may be fed, your sheep be fed you by the good shepherd, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That's verse 1 of James 2. And God's word is really very clear on this. Romans 2, verse 11. Romans 2, 11 tells us that there is no partiality with God. And God does not show favoritism. That's not in his vocabulary. It's not in his heart to show partiality. And aren't you happy about that? Now we do read in the Bible from passages in the New Testament where it says to the Greek first and then to the Jew first and then to the Greek, but that's not having to do with favoritism. It has to do with God fulfilling the promises that he made. He's true to his oath. He promised to the Jews that he would raise them up as a kingdom of priests. He would complete that, and he will fulfill his plan to use the Jews to complete Bible prophecy. So in that sense, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. He doesn't play favorites. So if God does not show partiality, why should we? James opens right up here in this section here how we should not show partiality. Now, it's human nature to be partial to some and not others. That's just human nature. Isaac, for example, he showed favoritism, didn't he, to his son Esau over Jacob. And how was that? Well, Esau was a man's man. He went out and he hunted down, he shot the venison, brought it in, and Isaac loved that. And so he tended to favor Esau that way, whereas Jacob, he was sort of a mama's boy there. He hung around the kitchen, and he wasn't really much like Esau, and Isaac didn't like that, and he didn't really hide that too well. Think of Jacob. What happened, of course, he took that with him, and he showed favoritism too, didn't he? Now, it's interesting, the thing that we hate, Jacob probably hated that he was not favored by his dad. And I imagine you would be too if you were more than one of, you know, you had sibling brothers and sisters and you saw one of them being favored. That would be sort of make you angry, wouldn't it? And you might say, well, I'll never do that. I'll never show favoritism. And you know, the very thing that you are unforgiving in, the very thing that you are angry about, God will actually allow you to become that way. The very thing that you detest is the very thing you will become if you aren't careful. You know, you hear about the son who was abused by the father, alcoholic father, who beat his wife, and he would say, I'll never be like that. I hate, and then they end up doing just what their father did because of an attitude of unforgiveness toward their parents, and it's a very tough thing. But Jacob showed favoritism towards Joseph, didn't he? Why? Because he loved Rachel. Rachel gave birth to Joseph, and he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And by the way, that shows right there a problem of having more than one wife. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, his first wife. And some might say, oh, it wasn't his fault because Leah was forced on him. But that's not the point. He did. He showed favoritism toward Joseph, who came from Rachel. And all the other sons that came from Leah knew it. Favoritism did not go over well for the very son that he loved so much. He ended up having much heartache over that, for the other brothers then did what they did and sold them to the Ishmaelites, and he ended up in Egypt. But God is not like that. God does not encourage partiality or favoritism. Now, not all partiality is bad. just want to clear that out before we go on, because, for example, I will be partial to my family over non-family members, won't I? I'm going to favor them over non-family. That's just a normal thing. That's not evil. It's not evil, for example, to be partial to friends. You're going to be partial to your friends, aren't you? You're going to do things toward them that you ordinarily wouldn't do toward non-friends. So when does partiality become evil? When does partiality become evil? And that's where we pick up in verse 2, and we're going to learn about that. Verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly, into your church, a man with gold rings. Now, remember, he's addressing the brethren. He's addressing Christians here. And so he's saying, if there should come into your church a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the clothes and say to him, wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, and you stand there. You stand there over in the corner behind that pillar, and it's not important that you see. You see, but this fine man with the fine clothes, and he needs to see. He's an important man. You stand back there. Or you say, sit here at my footstool where I can rest my legs, you know. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now we get a little clarification on what God is saying here through James about partiality. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, you Christians, you believers, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really, verse 8, fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Notice it's referred to here as the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And remember what Jesus said about all the laws. The commandments are fulfilled in two laws, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The law is really fulfilled, is summarized by those two laws. And but if, verse 9, you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I think it's important to understand what God is not saying here. And that's important for us, because this passage can be confusing unless you step back and look at the big picture. He's not saying to be partial to the poor, is he? He's not saying, okay, you shouldn't be partial to that rich person, but then he's not saying you should be partial to the poor person. He's just saying don't be partial, period. He is not saying it is better to be poor than to be rich. He's not saying that. That's not his intention here. What God is saying is that partiality should not come with evil motives. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 really summarizes God's heart on this issue. And have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And here we now come to the key. And become judges with evil thoughts. God does not want us to become judges with evil thoughts, thus leading to our judgments on partiality. That is the core. That is the heart of what he's getting at here. In this case, the evil thoughts are what? Greed. That is the evil thought. Somehow I can get this rich person in here, and if I cater to them, and somehow we're going to benefit by my catering to him and my, you know, spending time on him and making him feel comfortable, and somehow we're going to benefit. And yet the poor, well, you're poor, you know, and you don't really can't benefit us here too much, so why don't you sit back there, you know, where there's, of course, here there's plenty of you sit. But I mean, you sit back there behind that post, and all you need to hear is to hear anyway, so And so we have this, God is, that's abhorrent to God, if that's your motive. If that's your motive, and you have this evil thought. James 2, verse 5, points out that God has chosen the poor of this world to be what? Rich in faith. Rich in faith. You see, God is, the focus here has to do with what is your motive. And he wants everything to be motivated by faith. Isn't that true? Faith. Let's look at that a little closer. Hebrews 11:6 does not say this, without riches, it's impossible to please God, does it? What does it say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible. Not without riches. That's anathema to the Lord. He wants us to understand that it is by faith that we please him. And any other thing, that the evil thoughts that we have that come in to crowd out faith, that's what he's very concerned about. He wants us to know where we stand on this. And that's why this text, I'm going to go slowly through this passage, because it's so important in the church for us to understand. One of the things that we try not to do here is, Pastor Mark, I know he doesn't know what people give. He does not know. He does not want to know. He doesn't want to be biased in any way. He doesn't want to have the temptation, you follow me, of knowing of what people give, so that he will find himself maybe treating them a little differently than somebody else. He absolutely refuses to look at the money, at the financial, the checks. He will not look at those for that reason. And that's a good policy, because why is that? It's difficult to know my own motives. How do I know when my thoughts are evil? The motives behind my thoughts are evil. Behind evil thoughts are evil motives, right? But when I make judgments about people or things that influence my life, I have to, where we stumble so often is understanding, when I make that judgment, what is the motive behind that judgment? We usually don't examine our motives. We usually have what they call the worldview, assumptions in your life that you live with, things that you've, over the years, you've accumulated knowledge, and you have a set of parameters, basic guidelines that you've developed over the years that you use by which to make judgments about things in life. That's what they call your worldview. It's the grid by which you look at all of life, and those are assumptions that you have in there, and you don't even examine them. This is dangerous. This is a very dangerous part of our Christianity, because that basic worldview that you have can actually color your judgments, and you could come to wrong judgments in the process if you aren't careful. Now, for example, when I flatter someone, what is my motive for that flattery? What is my motive behind the flattery? And you have to wonder, well, am I flattering this person with the intention of getting something back from them? Is that why I'm saying something nice to them? Or what is it? And turn with me to Proverbs 6, and let's read a little bit about the flattering tongue and what the Bible has to say about this, because and by the time we get done tonight, you're probably going to be very careful in how you flatter people. I guarantee you go back to the airport and you're going to be watching yourself as you have a compliment to pay to somebody. And that's really what we want to do tonight, is we want to get you to really examine yourself in this area, because it's so important. Proverbs 6, look at verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. The commandment is a lamp, the law is a light. And what do? They shed truth on the issues. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, and to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. You know, how they flutter their eyelids. Of course, they have paint on them. The eyeliner's on real thick and real black and makes their eyes, you know, the colors stand out and the shininess be shinier as they flutter their eyeballs and they begin to use that seductive talk. The proverb here is warning us against this, because why? We can't trust our flesh. That's why. We cannot trust our flesh. The flattering tongue is a dangerous thing here in this proverb. Look at Proverbs 29, and we see another example of flattery. There are a number of passages. I just picked a couple. Proverbs 29, pick up at verse 5. Proverbs 29, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Flattery here, spoken of in a negative light. Not a good thing. In this case, the motive is suspect. The idea behind this flattery, spreading a net to capture them. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament with the five T's. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. And look at chapter 2, picking up in verse 5. Paul writes this about flattery. And by the way, Paul is in complete agreement with James here. Paul doesn't have a problem with what James is saying, and the college professors want to pit Paul against James, saying they contradict each other. But look what Paul has to say in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 2. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. You see, the idea here behind flattering words, there's an issue here of a motive of covetousness. Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul here is having a problem with the issue of flattery. And why did he not use flattery? Because he didn't want them to be misled by his motives. By his motives. He didn't want it to be misconstrued or misunderstood. He didn't want them to see it as a cloak of covetousness by which he would use flattery in order to get something back from them. In fact, you know what Paul did for a living? He made tents. He wouldn't receive money. The money that he collected from the people went to help the poor in Jerusalem, or the money that was used to further the ministry. So he made tents for a living to support the ministry. It's not always easy to judge your own motives, to know if they are pure or tainted by the flesh. Remember in Matthew 26, verse 21, when Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he said to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And all of the disciples, every one of them, asked, is it me? And they all questioned their own motive in being true to Jesus. What is my motive by serving? Why am I? And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they, all of them, except for, guess who? Peter. Now, Judas. But Peter didn't question. You know what Peter did when Jesus said that? He says, I will lay down my life for you. I will never betray you. Wasn't that Peter's response? And then, of course, Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift you. And Jesus told him that before tomorrow morning, the crow You will deny me three times before the crow cock-a-doodle-doos. And Peter was taken aback by that. And he was convinced that his motive was pure and that he would not deny Jesus. He would never deny. He'd rather die. And then, of course, what happens? He warms himself there at the fires with the enemies. And one of them spots him and says, "Oh, aren't you a follower of Jesus?" And what did he do? He denied. And then just in a matter of short time, he denied Jesus three times in front of the people. And as Jesus was being led away, he looked back at Peter and saw him. And Peter saw, and they met, their eyes caught one another. And then Peter, it dawned on him what had just happened. And Jesus had touched the very nerve of what Peter so confidently asserted. And of course, you know, he had this self-confidence, and yet we understand now with hindsight that it was a confidence in the flesh. A confidence in the flesh rather than a confidence in Jesus. And that's the issue. I can be so confident that I am a certain way, and yet Jesus knows really who I am. I often think of myself this way: if I was in a war, that I would not back off and I'd be the first to lay my life down for a friend. I would often think about that because I had friends that went to Vietnam. I didn't go to Vietnam. The number ran out. I was number 220. And by the time they got to my number, the war by then was pretty much over. I'd gone to college and had the 2S deferment, and I didn't have any. But I often think about my friends, you know, and I lost a good friend was killed over there early on in 1968 in the Tet Offensive, and it affected all of us. You know, it really affected us, brought us down. And I'm wondering, gee, could I do what Pat Fitzsimmons did over there? Could I lay down my life like that? And I would often like to think of myself that I'd be able to do something like that. And knowing my personality, I'd probably be the first one to go crazy, run out with my gun, shooting, screaming, yelling, and they mow me down. You know, take me out. That's probably the kind of guy I would be. But I would often think, well, maybe, you know, that's how I would be. But you don't know. You have no idea until you are actually in the middle of it. And you see, you don't know your own motive. You don't understand fully what is going on. Peter experienced that. It took Jesus that rough moment there with Peter to help him understand this truth. Of course, we see a little later on after Jesus' resurrection there in John 21. And you know, Peter was the one to dive right into the water. Jesus was on the shore cooking fish, and John said, "It's the Lord," as they're fishing out there in the Galilee. And Peter jumps right in, swims to shore. He's the first one there, impulsive Peter, you know, the way he is. And he gets there, and he's so happy to see his Lord. And then Jesus, after they're done eating, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." You see, you know. Jesus, you know I love you. You know. Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Well, you know I love you, Lord." Of course, Jesus says a second time, "Then tend my sheep." And then finally, a third time, Jesus asks him, and this must have been a little frustrating by this point. But Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Wouldn't that bother you a little bit? He just asked you that question. And I want you to think with me for a moment about how Peter answers that. Lord, you, the third time, finally, Peter says, "Lord, you," now notice, "Lord, Lord," what does that mean? You're the master, I'm the servant. "Lord, you know all things." It's no longer the Peter saying, "I will do this," with self-confidence. "I will never deny you." It's rather, "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know my heart. You know that I love you." And this self-confidence, this abrasive, almost arrogant attitude that he had, he's been mellowed out. And he's a changed man at this point, as we see this exchange take place. He learned this issue of understanding what's going on behind your motives. He was no longer self-confident in himself, but he was now confident in Jesus. It's not always easy to know your motives. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew 7. It's one of the key passages, I think, in all of the Bible about relationships. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. And you all know it. Even Jerry Dunphy, when he was alive, used to like to quote this verse on the news. How many remember Jerry Dunphy? Now that takes us back a few years. But Matthew 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." What do you think that's talking about there? Jesus said, don't judge unless you judge yourself. Judge not, lest you be judged. For the way in which you judge, you shall be judged. You need to first get the log out of your own eye so that you can clearly see, to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Remember, this is talking Christian to Christian. It's not. We need to judge each other's fruit, right? We need to judge each other as far as sin and right and wrong. Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't judge each other in the area of sin. We got to do that. That's very important. But we are not to judge when it comes to a person's motive. Why is that? You can't even figure out your own motive for what you do half the time. Isn't that true? And that's the whole point here. That's what he's getting at. Paul points out that it is not always easy to judge your own motives in 1 Corinthians. Let's go there and look at Paul struggling with this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with this issue of being found faithful in stewardship. God has called us all to be stewards. He's given us each a gift, spiritual gifts. Everybody in here, if you're a Christian, you have spiritual gifts, and you must prove faithful in that gift that God has given to you. Let's read it together in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up at verse 2. It says, "Moreover, it is required," notice required, "in stewards that one be found faithful." So that's all of us. We must prove faithful in the trust, in our stewardship. Now the question that comes up in my mind immediately is, to whom is it that we must prove faithful? Who must I prove faithful to? Well, obviously, the assumption is to God. We must prove faithful to God concerning the gifts that he has given us. Now look at how Paul addresses this in verse 3. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, examined by you, or by any human court." By human court. Look at, in fact, the end of verse 3, "I do not even judge myself." Whoa, Paul in this case points out that he doesn't even judge himself. He doesn't examine, in other words, he doesn't examine his own motive when it comes to proving faithful to the stewardship, to the trust that God has called him to. Now, look at verse 4. "For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this." What does that mean? Paul here in verse 4 claims that his conscience is clear about how he serves God. His conscience is clear. He's not going to look at his motives for why he's doing it. His conscience is clear personally, but that doesn't make him innocent. Now, isn't that confusing a little bit? You know, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Now, well, if that doesn't make me innocent, who's the one that judges me? Look at the rest of verse 4. "But he who judges me is the Lord. He is the one who examines me." Now think back with me for a moment to Peter. When Peter said, "You know," when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter's response is, "You know." He asked him again, "Do you love me?" Second time, "You know." A third time, Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" When he answers him the third time, Peter says, Lord, Lord, Master, you know all things. You know me, you see. You know me. I don't know myself that well. But Lord, you asked me the first time, now I'm going to paraphrase and I'm going to sort of give you a summary of all this. You asked me the first time, do I agape you? Do you love me with the love of the Lord unconditionally? And my answer to you was, Lord, I'm your friend. Lord, I love you like a friend. But you know it's not unconditionally. You saw that already. You saw what happened when I said, I would be willing to give my life for you. I die for you. And you saw how I utterly failed you. And I let you down. And it killed me. And I'm paraphrasing this. I'm thinking about Peter's thoughts. It almost destroyed me. I went out and I wept bitterly over what I did to you. Lord, you know me. You know me. Lord, I can't go that far. I failed before. Lord, I love you. I love you. I love you like a friend. But Lord, I can't really love you the way I want to love you without you being there, you see. It's got to be you. It's all about you. It's not about me. And he says here, Paul writes about this very issue, about knowing yourself that well. And Paul is saying, I can't know myself that well. Why? Because it's the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord who knows me. It's the Lord who understands really my true intent of my heart. And then look at that verse 5 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It concludes by saying, therefore judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing. The idea there behind judges, condemn nothing. He's not saying examine nothing. He says, therefore condemn nothing before the time. When it comes to motives, when it comes to why I do what I do, condemn nothing when it comes to your motives. Why? Because you're not good enough to know the true motive behind what you do. That's why we're not to judge others and their motives. Now we're to judge actions and we're to judge behavior and we're to say, that's wrong because I know it's wrong by the measurements of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. I know what the Ten Commandments say, and what you did violates the Ten. We are to judge that way, but when it comes to motives, the reason why I do what I do, watch out. Jesus said, judge not. You're not to judge a person's motive for why they do what they do. This is especially true between a husband and wife, or between a boyfriend and girlfriend, especially a boyfriend and girlfriend in the early stages of their engagement or their, when they're courting, and they're so busy trying to understand the other person's motive. They're busy, oh, why did you say that? Why did you do that? Why did you say that? I'm you hurt me. Oh, but I love you, but I can't be sure you love me. Oh, but I love you, but how can I trust you? And you get into that whole business of trusting and trying to understand each other. And I don't know if you really love me. How can this thing last unless I know for sure? Let me dissect your thoughts and understand your thoughts so well that I will always be secure in your love. And that's poppycock. I know poppycock is good stuff. I love poppycock, don't you? Isn't that caramelized popcorn with pecans in there? I love poppycock. But that other kind of poppycock, that's not true. You can't dissect a person's thoughts concerning their motives towards you. It's impossible. You can't do it. Why is it you can't do it? You can't do it because you're not God. That's why. Only God can understand truly what's going on behind your thoughts. Only God can. If you can't figure out your own thoughts, how do you expect to figure out somebody else's thoughts? And after 35 years of marriage, I understand that is even true now as much as it was 35 years ago. You can't do it. And when you go there and you start knocking each other down because you're question each other's motives all the time, that's grounds for a miserable marriage. You're always wondering why that person is doing that. Why did you say this? Why did you say that? Why did you do this? Why did you? And the Lord is saying you can't, you see, it's impossible for you to really understand these things. Verse 5 really gets right. It's the hammer. It's the hammer meeting the anvil. And I hear the loud thud of the metal sound as we come to verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and then at that time reveal the counsels of the heart, the motives of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. It's not until that time that the true motives behind what it is that we do and why we do it, it'll be revealed at that time. So stop judging one another, because when you do that, it leads to nowhere. And you're going to go to the psychologist, you're going to pay him $100 to $200 an hour. They're not going to be able to figure it out. Why? Because they can't figure themselves out. How do you expect them to figure you out? They'll sit there taking the notes, listening, and trying to figure something out for you. And you learn when you go to the psychologist and psychiatrist that they say, well, it's really a flip of the coin. We have success 1 out of 2 times. And we don't even know why we have success. And that's what they say. That's the truth. And you know, everybody wants to take credit. Well, look at my great success story and how what I've been able to do. But you know, it always goes back to the Word of God. Why is it so difficult to know our motives? Galatians 5, 17 and 18 really give us a good understanding as to why that is. Galatians 5, 17 says this, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So you're in this constant state of battle, the flesh between the spirit, the flesh wanting to do what it wants to do, and the spirit convicting you and directing you and telling you, no, don't do this, and yet you want to do this, and then you get all confused, and then you end up doing it, and you end up being injured in the process, and then you have to confess your sins. And as you confess your sins, by the way, it's a privilege to confess your sins. As you confess your sins, what does God do? He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad of that? Because you see, it's too complicated for us. Can't do it. Galatians 5:17 says you can't do it. Now, you can do it if you walk in the Spirit, but how many of us walk in the Spirit consistently? Could I see a hand up here? I mean, where you never fail, you're always walking in the Spirit consistently, you never fall, you never falter. If you stand up, I'll call you a liar to your face. No, only Jesus could do it perfectly, couldn't he? Only Jesus could do it perfectly. You see, there are scriptures that are confounding to me, like 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, it says, take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Now, it's easy to say, isn't it? Oh, yes, I tell you, this is how you have victory in the Spirit. Take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And how many in here can take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ? Nobody in here can take every thought captive. You have enough problems just saying your prayers when you do say your prayers, and then you get caught up into the activities and the cycles of life, in that web of life, and you're busy making decisions, and in the process, what happens? You goof up. Why? Because you didn't take that thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. I don't have enough time to make every thought captive. You have to analyze every little thought that you do. Isn't that correct? How do you do that? Well, what do you do? How do I do this? Well, you start the day off with prayer, and you ask the Lord to do it for you. And then He will guide and direct your steps as you make your plans, as you commit it to Him. And that's how it works. And then as you stumble along and you goof up, God is there to pick you up as you confess your sins. Let's go to James 2, verse 10. James, back to James. Oh, gee. Oh, I'm just getting into this too. And we're done. Okay. We're done for tonight. We'll pick up with verse 10 next week. Let's stand. Boy, that went by fast. Oh, yeah, we had the guest speaker. That's why. Okay. Thank you, Lord Father, for your words tonight for your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these issues about our motives and about these issues that so easily weigh us down and want to cause confusion. Lord, we know that it's so difficult not to be partial with evil thoughts. Flattery is such a deceptive device. Showing favoritism is not what you want, Lord, and you want us to continually to examine and our thoughts in such a way that we honor you and understand that apart from you, we're helpless, and how much we need you just to go from day to day, how much we need to acknowledge you in each thing that comes along our way. And Lord, we know that it is your privilege and your desire to straighten those areas out that are confusing to us. Help us, Lord, in these areas so much. We need your help. We're too weak without you. And Lord, help us to just have a fervor and an excitement for you, because we know this is half the battle right there. To be excited for you, the things of you, that work that it is that you're trying to do in our lives, that we'd be open to you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you for James in penning these words. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the writers of this wonderful book that you've given us as a gift. And Jesus, yeah, that's God's word tonight. Now, can we just sort of take it in and walk out the door with it? Next time you compliment somebody or bring a flattery to them and you're partial in a way that's evil, may the Lord reveal that to you. May he reveal to you your motives at that moment, that you may catch it before it flies out. Because once it flies out, you can't get it back. It's like pouring water onto a, you know, in a spot that you don't want it to go. You can't get it back. Once it's there, it's done. Done deal. And you know, the dyes end up spreading and going everywhere. May the Lord help you with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, we have communion in 5 minutes over here. For those of you who didn't have a chance, we'll make it available to you over in the prayer room.